My question for you today is this. When is it the hardest for someone to help you? Okay? So when do you have the hardest time receiving help from someone? Someone wants to help you. When is it the most difficult time for you to accept that help? So talk about it for a moment. All right, I hear a lot of good conversations going on. A lot of confessions taking place. Personally, I think I'm hardest to help when I think I don't need any help. And I think I'm hardest to help when I think I know exactly what I'm doing and what needs to be done, and I don't need anybody to tell me what to do or how to do it. At that point, I'm very difficult to help. You can just ask Sister Vonda. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we are starting at verse 8. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, and we're going to read through chapter 10, verse 4. So Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 4. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. And therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. And that you would give us ears to hear you and that our hearts would be open and receptive. And we pray that you would touch our minds, that they would be renewed to obey you. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would move in our midst and that you would accomplish your will through your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, so we go back to Isaiah, and you may or may not recall the context here, but basically chapters 7 through 12 have one historical setting, and we learn about that in chapter 7, and that's where you have Ahaz, the king of Judah, and then you have two kingdoms to the north of him. You have the kingdom of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. So the children of God that was one kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon, that kingdom split. And so you have the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple is at. And then you have the northern kingdom that has 10 other tribes. It's bigger. It's more powerful. And then next to the northern kingdom, there's a people called Aram, or some of your translations have Syria. And so those two kingdoms are north of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Ahaz, the king of Judah, is who the focus is on in chapter 7. And Ahaz is scared to death. He's worried because those two kingdoms to the north, they are threatening him. And they are telling him that he better join them and join their coalition, because they recognize that Assyria is coming from further away, further to the east, that Assyria is coming, and Assyria is going to try to conquer them. And so these two kingdoms to the north, Israel and Aram, they've teamed up in a coalition to try to stop Assyria from coming through and taking them over. And they want King Ahaz, kingdom of Judah, to join them, because they figure the more they can, the bigger they can make their coalition, the better chance they have of stopping Assyria. Ahaz is scared. He doesn't want to join them, because he knows if he joins them, even adding his strength to their strength, they are no match for Assyria. And so he figures if he joins them, Assyria is going to come through and they're going to remove him from his throne and likely put him to death. So he doesn't want to join them. But at the same time, they are stronger than he is. And they're threatening that if you don't join us, then we're going to come down and we'll remove you from your throne and we'll put somebody else on the throne and you're dead. And so he feels like he's a dead man either way he goes, and that he's lost his throne. If he joins them, Assyria takes him out. If he doesn't join them, they take him out. And so he is scared to death in this situation. And the word of the Lord comes to him through Isaiah, telling him, Ahaz, you don't have to do anything. You just have to be calm, and you just have to trust in the Lord. And the Lord will carry you through this. And you'll see that these two kings to the north that you're so worried about coming down and removing you from your throne, you'll see that they're basically burnt out firewood, that they're really not a threat. Just hold steady and trust me. And we saw where the Lord even invites Ahaz to ask him for a sign. The Lord wants Ahaz to trust him. And Ahaz, too risky to trust. So he says he's not going to ask for a sign. And he knows what he's already done. And Isaiah knows what he's already done. And the Lord knows what he's already done. Ahaz made a deal with Assyria to quote-unquote protect him from these two kings to the north. He communicated with the king of Assyria, sent tribute to the king of Assyria, sent gold and silver from the temple to the king of Assyria to pay for the Assyrians to protect him from Israel and Aram. And so Assyria comes through, and Assyria is going to conquer these two kingdoms to the north, and then they're going to take over much of Judah. But they're going to let Ahaz keep his throne. But they didn't really protect him. They extorted him because he didn't trust the Lord. And Isaiah tells Ahaz that you're going to know that God is with us. You could have known that God is with us to bless us. But instead, what you're going to discover is that God is with us to judge us, to purify us, to teach us that we should trust in the Lord instead of trust in Assyria. See, Ahaz was trusting in his own ingenuity and trusting in Assyria to somehow save him instead of actually trusting in the Lord. Now, we have seen that Isaiah, he can see kind of the up close and near future, and then he can look deep. And he can see the distant future. And he goes back and forth in his prophecies. And he goes back and forth in this section in terms of kind of looking close and looking far. And so he says that the young woman is going to be with child and give birth to a son, and he's going to be named Emmanuel. And by the time the boy is old enough to know right from wrong, you're going to see, Ahaz, that these two kings to the north, you didn't need to worry about. And so he's able to kind of see up close, but he's also able to see deep. And he realizes that God is going to raise up Assyria and come and bring judgment upon them. So they'll know that they should have trusted the Lord. The Lord is with them. But then he's able to look deep, and he sees kind of the birth of another Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And he's going to be what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there's no end. And he's going to reign with justice and righteousness. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so he's able to see deep beyond the day of judgment, that God will one day raise up a new son of David, who really does bring God's kingdom and God's justice and God's righteousness on the face of the earth. Of course, we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so he's looked near, he's looked far, he's been calling Ahaz out, he's calling the people out. Now, in our passage, what Isaiah does is he has a word for that northern kingdom. So most of his messages have been directed towards Judah, towards Ahaz, towards the people of Jerusalem. But in our passage, he's looking north to his fellow Israelites, that northern kingdom. And he has a word for them. And it's a word for them, but he's also hoping his own people learn from it. And I think we could kind of say the same thing, that this is a word for them. It's a word that Isaiah is hoping his own people will learn from. And I think it's a word that the Lord is hoping that we will learn from. And so as we begin to look at this word to the northern kingdom, I want to call your attention to a few things before we walk through it slowly. So first, I think you probably picked up on it. But did you hear the line that kept getting repeated? It was repeated four times. And this line is why we read on into chapter 10, that we didn't just stop at the chapter break. It shows up four times. Look with me at the end of verse 12. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Okay, then look with me down to the end of verse 17. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Look at the end of verse 21. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And now go to Isaiah 10 and look at the end of verse 4. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. So those four lines hold this whole section together that we read. So beginning from 9:8 all the way through 10:4. And that's why we read on through the chapter break. Now, might want to just stop for a moment. Whose hand is it that we're talking about? Talking about the Lord's hand. Yet for all this, the Lord's anger is not turned away. For all this, the Lord's hand is still upraised. Commentary I was reading talked about how, whether it's translated hand is still extended or hand is still upraised, that when you go to bless somebody, a lot of times you might raise your hands over them to pronounce a blessing upon them. You might lay hands upon them to bless them. And so here, God's hands aren't raised up to pronounce blessing. Here they're raised up against. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that God can raise his hands up. Hands can be upraised. Hands can be extended. The question is it to bless or is it against? And it's kind of like Emmanuel, God with us, to bless or to judge, to bless or to purge us of evil. Well, let's go ahead and walk through And we see these four sections. And so let's pick it up at 9:8. The Lord has sent this message or this word against Jacob. It's going to fall on Israel and all the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. So Ephraim is the largest of the tribes in the north. And the two largest tribes are Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh, they were the two sons of Joseph. And so out of Joseph, you have these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're the largest, strongest of the tribes up there. And so sometimes the northern kingdom was simply referred to as Ephraim because that was the largest tribe, the most powerful of the tribes. And Samaria was the capital city. And it had been built up and it was a wealthy, kind of luxurious city. And so when you hear Samaria, you're kind of thinking capital of the north, capital of Ephraim, the largest tribe, and it had really been built up and was quite a city. And the Lord has a word against this city, against this people. And notice that all the people are going to know it. And that word know has the idea of experience. So it's not just information that you're getting. It's experiencing this word. And so another way to say it is that all the people are going to experience this word, this message that God has against the northern kingdom. They're all going to experience this judgment that is about to fall upon them. Now, why is judgment coming upon them? Well, look, verse 10 and the end of verse 9, that they say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. See, the two qualities that are called out, and maybe they're not that different from each other, maybe one just intensifies the other, pride and arrogance. That these people had become arrogant to where they don't think they need the Lord. They got this. And so if an army comes through and cuts down their sycamore trees, no big deal. We'll plant cedars. And we'll be even stronger than we were. If an army comes through or a storm comes and our clay bricks give way, no big deal. We'll just rebuild. We'll use dressed stone. We'll be stronger than before. And so in their pride and their arrogance, anytime they experience disaster, anytime they experience judgment, they didn't look to the Lord. They just figured, we got this. We're strong. We're resilient. We'll just rebuild and we'll be stronger than ever before. The Lord was trying to get their attention to where they would seek the Lord and turn to the Lord and humble themselves before the Lord. And when disaster struck, whether it was through the Assyrians coming through, whether it was through natural disaster, when disaster struck, they never looked to the Lord. They just relied upon themselves in their strength, in their pride, in their arrogance. They figured, who needs the Lord's help? We got this. And so the bricks have fallen down. Their attitude, we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled. Their attitude, we will replace them with cedars. Verse 11, but the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Rezin's foes, that was Assyria. And so the Lord is spurring Assyria on against the people. Because the people have not yet learned to humble themselves and trust the Lord. And so the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east, Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. And so judgment is going to come upon them from both directions because of their pride, because of their arrogance, because of refusing to turn to the Lord. And then we get this word. Yet for all this, the Lord's anger is still there. His hand is still stretched out, upheld against them. They wouldn't humble themselves. And so they still find God's hand against them. So now let's go down to the next section. We pick it up at verse 13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So what's the Lord going to do? The goal of the judgment was to get the people to turn to him. And instead of returning to the Lord, they're thinking, well, we're just going to rebuild it. Instead of seeking God and God, how do we need to do things differently? They're just going to rebuild and make it even stronger what they already had. And so the Lord is saying, okay, because they haven't returned to me, pick it up again, verse 13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Verse 14, so the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. So who should have led the people in seeking the Lord? Yeah, the priests should have, the leaders should have, the prophets should have. And so here this disaster came, whether it's in terms of the Assyrians coming through, whether it's in terms of some other disaster, but the people recognizing that, wow, we are in a mess, they should have been humbled at that point to seek God. And the leaders of the people, prophets and priests and nobility and the king, they should have been leading the people in seeking God at that point. And instead, they didn't. They're just thinking about how they can rebuild and keep everybody happy. And so God says, okay, if the leaders aren't going to lead, if the prophets aren't going to speak truth, then I'll just cut them off. And so I'll bring judgment upon the leadership, and I'm going to hand corrupt leadership over to corrupt leadership. If they don't want to seek me, they can do their own thing. If the prophets want to speak lies, I'll cut them off from me and they can keep on speaking lies, because what's going to happen is you're going to pay the price for that. And it affects everybody. And so that the leaders go astray and the leaders lead the people astray, and so that the whole people has become corrupt. Look at what he says. This is pretty unusual. I'll pick it up at verse 16. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men. The young men would have been the strong. That's where you think your future is at. So I'm not going to take any pleasure in the young men because they've been led astray. Nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows because they've been led astray. And there's corruption at every single level, from the strong, the up and coming, to the weak, to those who have no voice. That corruption, wickedness, has permeated the whole of the culture, the whole of the people. So therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the wicked, the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks vileness. Some of your translations say every mouth speaks folly. Every mouth speaks foolishness. And one of the things here about this vileness, about this folly, about this foolishness, is that it goes against wisdom. And at the core of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. At the core of wisdom is recognizing that God is the one who is to be honored. God is the one to be listened to. God is the one to organize life under. And God is the one who has determined right and wrong. God is the one who has determined, declared how we should relate with each other and with creation and with God. God is the one who determines right and wrong. And I don't know if you recall, but back in Isaiah chapter 5, as he kind of calls them out on their arrogance, so one of the things that they have done is in their arrogance, they have redefined right and wrong according to their own likings. And so they call what God has called right, they call that evil. And what God has declared evil, they call that good. That's foolishness. That's folly. That's vileness. To where we would think that we could decide what is right and what is wrong and have no regard for what God has declared as right and wrong. And this foolish thinking, it's at the top with the leaders and the false prophets, and it has permeated the whole of society. So that the strong young men, your up-and-coming leadership, and so that your fatherless, your orphans, your widows, this has permeated every level to where nobody is thinking straight. Nobody knows God's definition of right and wrong. And they're just making it up as they go in terms of what they want to be right, what they want to do. And you can see how this puts a wall up against God. Like, how can God help a people that doesn't want to listen to God? How can God help a people that doesn't want to accept God's definitions of right and wrong, but wants to reorder things and thinking that they know better than God? You see how this arrogance is kind of seeping through everywhere? That it's not just an arrogance, oh, well, we can rebuild and be stronger than we were, but it's even an arrogance against God in terms of right and wrong. That we're better at figuring out morality than God. For all this, and you can imagine the disaster as everybody begins to declare their own right and wrong. Yet for all this, the Lord's anger is not yet turned away. His hand is still upraised. Verse 18. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. No one will spare his brother. It's really interesting to compare 18 and 19. So 18, wickedness is compared to this fire. And the wickedness is kind of consuming the briars and the thorns, the stuff that's low. And you can see, imagine kind of the wind blowing that fire and it's moving through a field and towards a forest. And all of a sudden it hits the forest and all that fresh fuel and it just bellows up in smoke. And so that's what wickedness does. That wickedness just consumes and burns and destroys. But then look at verse 19. We're still working with this metaphor of fire, but now instead of wickedness, it's called the wrath of the Lord. The wrath of the Lord Almighty, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. And so on the one hand, we have wickedness and the damage it does. And on the other hand, we have the wrath of the Lord and the damage it does. And it's the same damage. And so I'm kind of thinking about that. How does that work? And I think what Isaiah is getting at is that the wages of sin is the wrath of the Lord. That oftentimes, maybe I shouldn't say often, pretty much all the time, sin has consequences. Those consequences are the result of evil. Those consequences are the wrath of the Lord. Okay, so what does wrath look like? Well, if I lie, if I break confidence, if I've been trusted and I break that trust, then there's fallout from that. Okay, and you can imagine whether it's a small breach of confidence, whether it's a large breach of confidence, but the larger the breach of confidence, the more, and breach of trust, the more fallout there is. And that fallout is hard to deal with. That fallout, Isaiah would tell us, is the wrath of God. That in facing the consequences of our sins, we are facing the wrath of God to consume us, to humble us, to somehow try to drive us back to seeking the Lord. Does that make sense? I mean, if we think in terms of say families, and let's say that I was to cheat on Vonda, what that would do to us, what that would do to our kids, what that would do to this congregation, what that would do to so many, it would be like this fire that is just sweeping and consuming. And there would be incredible pain. And that's the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God works through the consequences of sin, because God is the one who has set up moral order. God is the one who has declared what is right and what is wrong. And when we live against God's declarations of right and wrong, and we decide, no, I think I know a better way to live, then that's going to come at a heavy cost. And Paul says that ultimately that the wages of sin is death. And that's the wrath of God being revealed against the sinfulness of humanity. And so their wickedness is a consuming fire. God's wrath is at work consuming them as they face the consequences of their wickedness. Now look what happens here. This is horrible. No one will spare his brother. On the right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. And some of your translations, each will feed on the flesh of his own arm or the flesh of his own strength. And then the example, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Those are the two strongest tribes in the north. They're brothers, sons of Joseph. And they're feeding on each other, devouring each other. And then they will turn against Judah and devour that smaller tribe where Ahaz is at. Now, what's going on here? They've been arrogant. Their leadership has led them astray. They're not accepting God's definitions of right and wrong. They're acting in foolishness. And so they begin to turn on each other and devour each other, because they won't humble themselves and give themselves to God. I can't help but think about the story of Cain and Abel. And you'll remember way back in Genesis chapter 4, story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers. And Abel, he's a shepherd, and he brings his offering to the Lord, and he gives the fat of his flock and his firstborn, and the Lord receives Abel's offering. And Cain, the older brother, he brings his offering to the Lord. He's a farmer. And he brings some of his crop and gives it to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't accept that offering. And Cain goes away downcast and sad. And the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, Cain, if you do what is right, won't you too be accepted? See, it wasn't just about the acceptance of the offering. It was about the acceptance of Cain. That if Cain would have done right, he would have been accepted. And he didn't do right. And we don't know what all was going on in Cain's heart, but we know from the character of the Lord and the way the story plays out that basically Cain wasn't giving himself to God. It wasn't that God loves meat and hates vegetables. It was that in the offering that he gave, he wasn't giving himself. And what did he end up doing? When he didn't give himself to God, he killed his brother. And he called his brother to meet him out to the field, and he went out to the field, and Cain killed him. And the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to the Lord, and the Lord brought curse, but also showed mercy to Cain. But the thing I want us to see is that when you don't give yourself to the Lord, That when you're too proud, you're too arrogant, you're too busy redefining right and wrong for yourself, when you don't give yourself to God, the outcome is you start to devour those around you, just like Cain did Abel. Isaiah is telling the people to the north, look, if you don't stop what you're doing and humble yourself and seek the Lord, the outcome is going to be you're going to turn deeply on each other, and you're going to keep chewing each other up, and you're going to think, when is enough going to be enough? And enough is never enough, because you're never going to be satisfied by devouring somebody else. The only way that you'll be satisfied is to actually surrender yourself to the Lord. So they turn on each other. They're devouring each other, brother against brother, tribe against tribe. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So we go to chapter 10. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Well, we've seen this word woe before, and we know that wherever woe shows up, it's like, this isn't going to end well. And it's funeral language, it's grieving language. And so when he's crying woe over them, it's like he's saying, hey, I'm going to start crying for you now because your funeral's coming. And what you're doing, it's not going to end well. Woe. And who's he especially calling out? Well, he's calling out the leadership again. He's calling out those who have wealth, those who have the power, the authority to make laws. And what are they doing? They are making their laws, they are bending their laws, they are using their laws to get what they can get from the poor. And so they are deepening oppression to deprive the poor of their rights, to withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. It's almost like in terms of going after each other and devouring each other, they can't stop with each other. They're actually going to go after those who are the easiest prey. They're going to go after the powerless. They're going to go after the widows, the orphans, the people that can't pay a bribe to get themselves free. Whoa, it is not going to end well for you. And so he raises the question, what will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? Because he's saying Assyria is coming, and it's just Assyria is just going to level you. To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? You're not going to have anything left. What are you going to do with all the stuff that you've gotten from devouring one another, from oppressing widows? What are you going to do with all that stuff when the Assyrians come? Where are you going to leave it? Nothing will remain for you. You'll have two options. One option is you can cringe and be taken as a prisoner of war and carried off into captivity, likely be sold as someone's slave. Or you can lie slain in the battle, that you'll fight to keep what you got and you'll die for it. Those will be your options. Yet for all this, the Lord's anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Man, Isaiah's tough, but he's dealing with a tough situation. Dealing with the people, this word to the north. He sees what's going on up there. Amos and Hosea, they were prophets to the north. Isaiah knows, and they're still God's people. And so he has this word for them. That look where your arrogance and your pride is going to take you. that the Lord tries to get your attention, and instead of giving your attention to the Lord, you're just figuring out how we can do this better. We'll plant cedars. We'll build with dressed stone, when you should have been praying and humbling yourself. And the leaders are kind of leading the way, and in leading the way, they're leading the people astray. The prophets are telling lies, probably just telling people what they want to hear them, what they want to hear. The leaders aren't really leading. That would require humbling yourself. And so they're leading in arrogance, and the prophets aren't holding them accountable, and they're all going astray, and it infects everybody from top to bottom. This foolishness of thinking that they know better than God. And the outcome of that kind of living is you ultimately turn on each other, and so you have brother against brother just devouring whoever you can devour. And it's just consuming them, and there's no peace amongst them. It's just who can get what from whom. And then you see how that plays out, that ultimately if you're trying to get everything that you can get and you're feeling squeezed, well, then you're going to find somebody that's squeezable, somebody that's got less power than you, somebody that you can get one last thing out of. And so they especially begin to oppress the poor and squeeze everything that they can squeeze out of them. This is not going to end well. Woe unto you. And I just think about that. I think about how that can play out in our lives. I think about that tendency that when you're in a situation where it seems like everybody's just devouring everybody, maybe you've been in a work situation like that, to where at your job, everybody is just devouring everybody. And it's like you got no friends, you got nobody at work to trust, or maybe you got little groups that you're teamed up on with, and you're kind of devouring the other group, and there's just all that going on, and it's just destroying you. And then what do? Well, then you come home and you start devouring your kids. Then you come home and you start devouring your spouse. It's like you're in this kind of dog-eat-dog world at work, and you're tired of getting eaten, so you come home and you're looking for somebody to chew on. And this is what's playing out in the Northern Kingdom amongst God's people. That as they, in their arrogance and their refusal to humble themselves before the Lord, and especially with the leadership refusing to humble and seek the Lord, then they go about just kind of creating their own right and wrong, and going after each other, and ultimately they're going to chew on the weakest. Not going to end well. Yet for all this, his hand is still upraised, and his wrath is not turned away. What would have turned God's wrath away? What would have changed the way that God stretched out his hand or upheld his hand from against you to for you, from curse to blessing? What would have changed it? Yeah. Humbling yourself and repenting. Think about the story of Jonah. You know, and Beto has a sculpture over here. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, right? This wicked city. In fact, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, this wicked city, to preach judgment. And finally, you know, after 3 days in the belly of a fish, Jonah decided, okay, I'll go. And he goes and he preaches judgment to Nineveh. He has this word against Nineveh from the Lord. And what did the Ninevites do, from the lowest to the highest, from the king all the way down? What did the Ninevites do? They declared a fast and they humbled themselves and they repented. And God withdrew that hand and God blessed instead of destroying. because they humbled themselves. Jonah knew that that's God's character. That's why he didn't even want to go there. Because he knew that God is a gracious God, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, just waiting for people to humble themselves and repent so that he can pour out forgiveness and mercy upon them. And Jonah knew that if the Ninevites did that, then God would change that outstretched hand from a hand against to a hand for. And Jonah's heart was so full of hatred for those people, he didn't want to go, even though God had such love for those people to send him. Think about our passage this morning that we opened the scripture with, opened the service with, Matthew chapter 23. Go ahead and turn back there with me. In chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus just lays into the scribes and the Pharisees. He's got woe after woe. He calls them blind teachers and hypocrites, and even calls them snakes. So he just challenges them and goes after them. But look at verse 37. We see the heart of Jesus, the heart of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All those woes, calling out their hypocrisy, raising his hands against them. What was the motivation? That they would humble themselves so that Jesus, God, could gather them under his wings and protect them and shield them and bless them. But they were not willing. Just too arrogant. Just too much pride. Just too rebellious. Just wanted to decide for themselves what was right and wrong. And so Jesus says, you won't see me again until you're able to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you're able to humble yourselves and bless me. I think about Isaiah chapter 6. There's Isaiah. It's a year that King Uzziah died. And he has this vision of the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And the seraphim are there, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And do you remember what Isaiah cried out? Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. I don't stand a chance. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm living amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And there's no way I will survive this. And that seraph takes a burning coal from the altar and applies it to Isaiah's lips. And his sin, his iniquity, it's atoned for. And he's changed. And it's like the fire purifies him and changes him. And so then the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the next thing we hear Isaiah saying, here am I. Send me. The one who was crying out woe over himself has been changed by the power, the judgment of God, and is now fit, saying, here am I, send me. What would have happened if the northern kingdom would have cried out, woe is me. What would have happened if the Pharisees and the scribes, when they heard Jesus calling them out, what would have happened if they said, woe is me? Isn't that basically what Nineveh did? Woe is me. We're wrong. God is right. We better humble ourselves and cry out for mercy. Well, I think about this, and I think about, you know, here we are today. And what do we do with this today? And it just seems like what God is doing is God hands over the arrogant to their ways until they are humble enough to repent, humble enough to be helped, humble enough to say, blessed be Jesus, instead of simply pursuing their own ways. And I think about our culture and I think about our time, and man, there is a lot of arrogance in the air that we breathe. I don't know where you can go to get some fresh air. There's a lot of arrogance everywhere you go in the air that we breathe. And it would be easy to kind of take this stuff and apply it to Washington, D.C., apply it to Sacramento, apply it to City Hall. It'd be easy to take this stuff and apply it to Congress, where we see a lot of devouring of each other. But Isaiah is preaching to the people of God. And Jesus, he was calling out the priests, teachers of the law. He wasn't calling out the Roman government. He didn't call out Pilate. He's calling out the people of God. And so when I read this, as quickly as it is and easy as it is to jump to, you know, all the arrogance that we hear coming out of, you know, this capital or that capital or this party or that party or whatever, we're breathing the same air. And I can't help but wonder how infected the church is, how infected the people of God are, how infected we are with this arrogance, with this pride. And it's just a reminder to me to be humble and to humble ourselves before the Lord to where we really seek the Lord first. And we accept God's definitions of right and wrong. We accept Jesus' lordship over our lives. Jesus, you know best. It's not about my desires. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my group. Jesus, you're Lord. And I confess, I cry out to you. You know, I breathe a lot of arrogance. I breathe a lot of pride. That's just in the air. That's just in the culture. Lord, help me not to be squeezed into the molds of this world, but renew my mind so that I can have your thoughts, that I can have the mind of Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be robbed, something to be exploited and used to his advantage. But instead, he emptied himself and became one of us. And being found in appearance as one of us, he became obedient, a servant, even unto death on the cross. That's the mind of Christ. And God exalted him and gave him the name that's above all names, that every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow, and that Jesus is Lord to the glory and praise of God. God did the lifting. Jesus didn't exalt himself. See, if we have the mind of Christ, if we're renewed, rather than being kind of squeezed into the mold, if we start breathing the air of heaven, if I can say it that way, instead of breathing this air, then we're going to practice humility. And instead of trying to exalt ourselves, we will humble ourselves and allow God to do whatever lifting needs to be done. You know, we started the service, well, the song that we sang, "There's Not a Friend Like the Lowly Jesus." And I was kind of thinking about that with this passage. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. But if I'm breathing a lot of arrogance and pride, and that's what shaped me, then I'm going to be up here and Jesus is going to be down here ready to help me. But I'm going to be high. Jesus, I don't need your help. I got this. I'll just rebuild. I can make better definition of right and wrong than you can, Jesus. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, but if we're going to know that friendship, we got to get low. We got to humble ourselves. So Vonda, I'm going to ask if you would come and lead us in singing that song again. And I know we sing this song really kind of celebrating that Jesus meets us in our lowness. But as we sing today, I would like for you to also think about, wow, am I low enough to actually receive the help of Jesus, that friendship that we sing about? And I invite you as we sing to humble yourself afresh, that we might truly know what a good friend Jesus is. He desires to gather us under his wings and to shelter us and to protect us and to give us life. So it's number 464 in your songbook, and I invite you to stand and sing and answer whatever the Lord is talking to you about.
There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No.
Thank you.
like the Savior given. No, not one, no, not one. Will he refuse us a hope in heaven? No, not one, no, not one. Well, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, I'd just like to add on to that. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, Savior, do not pass me by. I'm crying, Savior, precious Savior, why don't you hear my humble cry? While on others thou art calling, Savior, do not pass me by. Let me at the throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Why don't you help my unbelief? I'm crying, Savior, precious Savior. Why don't you hear my humble cry? While on others thou art calling, Savior, do not pass me by.
Amen. 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 Let's pray. Lord, we come to you confessing that so often we are so hard to help. So often we are just breathing deeply this air of pride and arrogance, making it virtually impossible for you to help us. We recognize that your hand is raised. Help us, Lord, to be humble, that we might receive your blessing. We thank you for your work in our lives to humble us. And we know that it's painful at times. Help us to learn fast, to humble ourselves and to seek you first, and to accept your ways, and to recognize that you are Lord and that you are worthy of our lives. Lord, every time that we begin to act in arrogant ways, prideful ways, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us to humble ourselves before you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us sensitive enough hearts that it would only take a gentle reminder instead of a full-blown hand outstretched against us reminder. But either way, Lord, we pray that you remind us, for we know that you alone are worthy, and we know that there is life in no one else but you. And so we thank you for your faithfulness to stretch your hand out against us, that you might stretch your hand out for us. Be with us as we go forth from this place. Help us to go humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless.